You will now take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophet Hosea. He is not one of the more regularly visited books of Scripture in our day, so I can help you out just a little bit. If you can find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Daniel, go one more book and you'll be there in Hosea. I think it's about page 732. Most Christians know of the maxim of Christ in the gospel that it is impossible for us to serve two masters. We hear that instruction and we sense that that is true, and yet our temptation to try and do that, to serve God and fill in the blank, is as ancient as Israel in the days of Hosea. Familiar with the background, this is the third message I've given on this book, although you hear from me about once a month these days because we're having guest preachers in, which has been a great help to me, by the way, in the middle of our transition. But the Baal worship in Israel was competing with their devotion and loyalty to the God of Scripture who had redeemed them. They were empty, they were unsatisfied, and they were in great danger. As a people as well, God sends Hosea to warn them to expect his hand of discipline to be upon them, even to the point where it was ultimately going to carry them into exile in a foreign land. And yet the gracious plans of the Lord for Israel would never fail in spite of the solemn notes that sound forth from this book. The overall note of the book is one of incredible optimism that the plans of God for his ancient people would never fail any more than his plans for us will fail, even when the gods of this world compete in our hearts for the exclusive love of the true God who has redeemed us. The prophet Hosea is here to tell us why and how that is something we can always depend on. And so hear his word now as it's found in Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Scripture says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," speaking there of Israel. Israel is the her. "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." And so thank you, Lord, on a beautiful Sunday morning, when some of us here are so aware, even as your people, of being empty and restless and unsatisfied in some ways. You speak to our need today. Lord, you speak to us here today. If we feel your hand of discipline upon us in some ways and we are losing hope in our relationship with you, Lord, you have a word for us here today. If we are here thinking everything is right in our relationship with you, even if it's not, and yes, Lord, you have a word for us here today. If we are walking in good and full fellowship with you, as we are reminded again of the unbreaking, never failing, unstopping, always and forever love of this great God who has made us his own. Thank you, Lord, for this word. We cannot understand or apply it rightly except for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So we call upon your good Spirit now. Be with our minds and our hearts. Open our eyes, O Lord, we might behold wonderful things from your word and therefore go away encouraged and built up in our faith this day. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, many years ago, I was serving a church in Alabama. The name of the place was Demopolis, Alabama. And my travels in those days would sometimes take me through a nearby small town called Eutaw, Alabama, spelled E-U-T-A-W. It was a beautiful little town, is a beautiful little town. It's an old town. It is dotted with these beautiful, large, lovingly restored antebellum homes. It's almost like going back to Gone with the Wind in some ways to ride through that place. And I remember the first time I went through Eutaw, I went by one of these antebellum homes. It was beautiful. It was charming. And yet, on the other hand, there was something really odd about the place, because you see, to the right of the front door, it's a two-story home. There were two windows on the first floor and two windows immediately above those first floor windows on the second floor. That was to the right of the door. And then to the left of the door, where you were expecting to see more or less the same layout, there was essentially nothing there. The wall ran about 3 feet to the left of that door, and then the building abruptly ended, giving a very odd impression. If you can just imagine a starfish that you take it and cut it right down the middle and throw away one half, that's what that house looked like. It looked like a starfish in some ways that had been cut in half. And I wondered about that. And in the course of time, I came to understand that there's an interesting story behind this house. It was under construction when what we Southerners call the late unpleasantness broke out in 1861, war had come to the nation, and the builders of that home stopped building, and for whatever reason, they never came back. And so the house to this day has that odd look about it, because it is indeed unfinished. Well, it stands as a silent reminder to us that sometimes our human plans and projects are like that. They remain unfinished because of circumstances and situations that are beyond our control. But God's gracious plans for his people never fail. Even when we do our best to run away and stray from him. It is not to say when we're running from the Lord, when we are mixing his worship with dabbling with the false gods of the culture, that is not to say that the ride will be a smooth one in the near term. And yet, on the basis of God's word to us in so many places, including here in Hosea, I am here to remind you that God's plans for his people will never be thwarted and will never fail, even when we do our best to stray from Him. That was true for Israel in Hosea's day. And it is just as true for us in the church today, as we'll see as we delve into what the prophet has to say to us. If we were to put the main point of this text and the message I'm preaching to you from it into a nutshell, we would need to say something like this, that because God's grace always finishes whatever it starts, therefore He makes the valley of trouble a doorway of hope for His wayward people. No matter where you are as a believer today, whether you're full of hope, or you're feeling almost hopeless, or if you're like me on most days, you're somewhere in between those two extremes, my goal is that we will leave here today convinced that regardless of how we feel, we are held in the grip of an invincible love that will never let us go. Now, you'll notice from the sermon notes that the plan today is to develop that truth in two main moves, looking first at why God's grace turns trouble into hope, and then how God's grace can actually do that in such a way that the Lord remains faithful both to His justice and His love, to His righteousness on the one hand, and to His mercy on the other. So let's consider first then why it is that grace turns our trouble into hope. And by the way, I'm borrowing that language and that way of putting it from verse 15 in the text, where God tells His people that He's going to make the valley of Achor. That's a word that literally means trouble. So He's saying, I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope for My people. Hope that's going to come, even though they're in the midst of all kinds of difficulties, self-inflicted at this point, but hope that's going to come in the form of a renewed and revitalized relationship of blessing with the Lord and a fresh and deeper experience of His steadfast love. And so why does grace do that? That's the question before us here today. And according to our text, we see several reasons why grace does that. And the first reason it does is because God is forever committed to His name. I want you to notice verse 23, where the Lord says, I will sow her, speaking of Israel, I will sow her for Myself in the land. So God is speaking through the prophet to Israel of this day when He is going to bring His people back from exile, even though the exile hasn't even happened yet. It's still about 30 years on the horizon when Hosea preaches these words, and yet God is already telling them before the fact that trouble is on the way, but there's going to be a door of hope. There will be a light at the end of the tunnel because I am going to bring you back. You may have noticed, as we read verse 23, that there is a play on this name, Jezreel. Did you notice that term in verse 23? That was actually the name of one of Hosea's children by Gomer, a child of unfaithfulness, as Gomer's marriage to Hosea is a bit of a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to her heavenly husband. But there's a play on this name here because it has two different shades of meaning. On the one hand, this name means God scatters, as in God is going to uproot these wayward Baal worshipers, and He is going to scatter them in exile for a time. And indeed, that will happen as the story unfolds. But then Jezreel also means God sows, as in afterwards, He is going to bring them home, and He is going to sow them in the land once again after His grace has cleansed their hearts, and they've cast out the idols, and they are ready to be faithful to the Lord once again. And why is God going to do this? Why is trouble going to give way to hope? And why is He going to bring them home? According to Hosea, I want you to notice that it is not primarily for Israel's sake. Yeah, He loves them. And he's committed to them, as we will see. He has their welfare at heart, but ultimately, he is going to bless these wandering people with wayward hearts for his own sake and for the glory of his name. It's for myself, God says, that I'm going to bring her home and show her my hand of blessing. Once again, you see, the teaching of Scripture everywhere, including here in Hosea, is that the name of God, his reputation, and his honor are bound up with what happens to his people. So that if we go down, the name of God, the honor of God, the glory of God will get dragged through the mud. And I'm here to tell you, the Lord of heaven and earth is not about to let that happen. We are secure, even in trouble, because of God's commitment to his name. I want us to notice also that God turns the valley of trouble into hope because God is forever committed to his people as well. He's committed to the church of the past, thinking now of Israel in the days of Hosea. It's not in our text, but if we were to read forward just one verse beyond chapter 2, in Hosea 3:1, we would hear the Lord say to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress." Now that's Gomer. She's been running around on Hosea. He has shown her the door temporarily. He has given her her just deserts. And yet here the Lord is saying, "Go and love this woman once again. Why am I to do this, Lord? Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." He's committed to his church in the past. He loves them and remains committed to them, you see, even though their hearts have strayed from him. Again, the Lord is also committed to his church of the present. We can think of it, I think, accurately in this way, that God was committed to Israel in Hosea's day in part because he was already committed to you and to me, who are a part of his church today. God knew us already, not only in Hosea's day, but from the very foundation of the world. And his plan was to gather us in and make us his. And his unfailing purpose was that the children, furthermore, that he would give us in time would also come to know him as well. It's awesome to me to consider, and you may remember if you were here several weeks ago, as Jamie and Graham brought little Millie Margaret to be baptized, and we claimed God's promises on her behalf and marked her with the covenant sign. She was born about 4 months ago, but God already knew her. When Hosea was running around on him. And God preserved Israel because, you see, he was committed to Millie Margaret Douglas and to the church of the present. And even as Israel was cavorting with Baal, I'm here to tell you, I am so glad that he already knew, the Lord did, my 15-year-old granddaughter Kate, and we had the joy last week of seeing make a public profession of faith in her home church over in Atlanta and becoming a communicant member of that church. God already knew my Kate when Israel was sleeping around, and he was committed, you see, to the church of the present. To put it another way, the whole reason why there's even a church today in the present is because of his commitment to the imperfect church of the past. His commitment to his people in the past, in part, was a commitment to the church of the present. And that is why, dear friends, he turns the valley of trouble into hope. God is committed to the church of the future as well. He is committed to generations yet unborn who are going to put their faith in Christ and be gathered into the church of tomorrow. So that in the day of the Lord, there is going to be a multitude that no one can number out of every tribe and nation and language on earth to be gathered there before the Lord and worship the Lamb forever. God says in verse 23, I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. I'm not sure that Hosea fully understood the implications of what he was speaking into the life of Israel. But I'm here to tell you, it went far beyond what was going on in the Old Testament. Because you see, when we come into the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament cite this verse and apply it to the calling of the Gentiles. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 2:10, says to this predominantly group of Gentile believers these words: once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received that mercy. God was already looking to that great day when we'd be gathered in the presence of the King. And that's why he turned the valley of trouble into a door of hope for the ancient people of God. So God is committed to his name. God is committed to his people. But there's another reason why God turns the valley of trouble into hope, and that is because he is also committed unfailingly to his Son. He is committed to the promise that he has made to Christ, an ancient promise to make him the redeemer of God's elect children, that promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would one day come and redeem God's people by crushing the head of the serpent, and the promise of Genesis 22, that in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and the Psalm 110 promise that the Son of God would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek for the blood-bought people of God. All of these promises, you see, and so many more like them in the Scripture, would have completely failed and fallen to the ground unless God had turned the valley of trouble into a doorway of hope for his wayward people long ago. His plan was for this promised Savior to be the Redeemer of the world, and not only the Redeemer of the world, but his promise was to make Christ the ruler of a renewed creation. We see a hint of that in verse 18. It's interesting, if you read the Old Testament, we don't see all of this completely and clearly revealed, but there are hints of this everywhere. And we see this sort of veiled promise of this renewed creation in verse 18, where God says, I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. That's an Edenic scene we're looking at here, far beyond what the Lord had ever done for Israel and what he has done so far for us as well. And again, in verse 21, in that day declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Well, we see that in part coming past, but we're looking beyond the present to the future in this consummated kingdom where Jesus Christ is going to reign forever over this glorious new heaven and new earth. And so these are the commitments of the Lord then, committed to his name and to his people and his Son, that explain why grace turns trouble into hope for Israel and also for us. We want to look also this morning at the how of this. What I'm thinking of now is, how is it that this God of perfect righteousness and holiness can pour his grace on wayward people in spite of idolatry and unrighteousness and sin? How can grace turn trouble into hope in light of all that God is? I'm thinking now specifically of his justice on the one hand and his mercy on the other. Let's just think about this for a minute. So here's Israel, gone off with Baal. And God could do one of two things. He could just throw them aside like a dirty shirt, right? That would be his justice. But where's his mercy in a situation like that? Or alternatively, the Lord could say, there, boys will be boys. It's no big deal. Come on back. Well, that would be his mercy, I suppose. But where would be his justice in that situation? May that seem like a big thing to us. But with God, it is a big thing. He is what he is, always and perfectly and consistently forever. And so how is it then that this can work out? How is it that God can have mercy on Israel and mercy upon us, not by sweeping our trouble under the rug, but rather by laying that trouble on the shoulders of his son? We talked about that word, Achor, the valley of trouble. And Christ himself picks up that language. I had never really seen this before. But as I was studying the text over these last weeks, I came upon the language of Christ in those final chapters of John's gospel. And he uses that word trouble in several places that I can't prove it, but I've got the strangest feeling that the Lord was thinking of Hosea 2 when he is talking about trouble there. He says in John chapter 12, for example, "Now my soul is troubled." Why was his soul troubled? Because he knew the cross that lay ahead. Jesus Christ was no slouch. He was a man among men. He faced down his enemies. He faced down the devil. But when it came to the cross, he said his soul was troubled. Not by the physical suffering that was going to be a part of that experience, but his soul was troubled because he knew that the trouble that should have come upon us in the form of God's righteous and holy judgment, that was what was going to be his portion on the cross in those terrible hours. "So my soul is troubled," Jesus says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He needed help to face it. But he was so aware that this is why he had come, to take our trouble upon himself so that we would never bear it. And the valley of our trouble would become for us a door of hope. We'd inherit fresh blessing from the Lord. And that love that Jesus showed us on the cross would win our hearts back from the things we tend to worship and run after, so that we would come back and belong to him alone. So there's the how of grace. How God can take a bunch of unfaithful gomers like you are and like I am and welcome us back and betroth us to himself in righteousness and in holiness, in justice and mercy and in faithfulness, so that we stand forgiven and fully under the blessing of Almighty God. We spoke earlier about a house in Alabama that never got completed due to the war, but in that same era, there was another building going up. This one in the nation's capital. It wasn't a house. Technically, it was a monument, actually, to the father of our country. That building also came to a grinding halt when the war broke out, and it was up for grabs whether it would ever be finished. In fact, they turned it into, if you can imagine, a cattle yard for a while during those war years. But the plan was never abandoned. The builders were committed to the work, and so they started afresh. And when they finished, the Washington Monument soared 555 feet in the air, the largest stone obelisk in existence, and one of the greatest and most familiar landmarks in all the world. And so God's great plan continues. And his church is being built in the face of all obstacles that even we might throw up in its path. And she will fully triumph and shine with the glory of God in that great day. Don't let yourself worship false gods as Israel did of old. It will not go well for you in the short term if you do. So if you're doing it, come back to the Lord. Don't hesitate to return. Don't wonder whether he will receive you and welcome you home, because he has never stopped loving you. Why? Because Christ has borne your trouble, so that we can say with confidence with Paul, we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ. But great and glorious news it is to be reminded today that with God there's never any unfinished business. So, Father, we give you thanks and praise as we prepare to come to your table now for this unfailing, unstopping, never giving up, always and forever love that you pour out upon us. Lord, we are an imperfect people. Our hearts are torn in so many directions. The hymn writer said it best when he said, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. And so now in prayer, we pray that you would take these hearts of ours and seal them for your courts above, not because we're good, Lord, but because you are faithful, faithfully committed to your name, faithfully committed to your people and your own Son, and have made a way by which your righteousness can be satisfied and yet have mercy on people like us. We praise and thank you for that great gift today. Pray it all in Jesus' name. For his glory, amen.